it on the lesson. Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is more about reality, guilt, and regret. For a number of weeks here, we've been talking about what the Bible says about emotions. That's part of a bigger discussion we've been having about learning how to walk through the hardships of life in victory. If you don't learn how to deal with your emotions in a godly manner, then you are going to struggle in life. And that's where a lot of Christians are at. They struggle because their emotions dictate their behavior. How you feel is not to determine how you act. The Word of God is to determine how you act. So we've already covered a lot of ground, and as always, I'd like to repeat everything I've already said before I add tonight's information, but we'd never get anywhere, so we're just going to kind of jump right in. For the past couple of weeks, I think it's 3 weeks, we've been specifically addressing the emotion of sorrow. And sorrow expresses itself as grief, regret, and guilt. And we want to continue our discussion of grief, regret, and guilt in this lesson tonight. Let me just make a few repeat review statements, and then we'll add to it. We've made the point that sorrow or grief is sorrow that is aroused in you when you lose someone or something you love. It's appropriate. If you lose someone or something you love, it's totally appropriate to feel sorrow or grief. Regret and guilt are aroused when choices that we make produce negative results that we can't undo. Regret and guilt come or are aroused when we make choices that produce negative results that we can't undo. And we said there's basically three categories of those kinds of choices. There are bad decisions. We've all made bad decisions. Everybody in here has made bad decisions that either hurt us or hurt someone else, and there's no undoing it. Then probably most of us in here have made decisions that we thought were good decisions. I mean, we thought it through, and we thought we were making a good decision, but it didn't turn out the way we had hoped it would. And we can't take it back. We can't undo it. And then all of us have made sinful decisions, outright sinful decisions that produced consequences that we couldn't undo. And regret and grief were aroused by those decisions. Now, we've made the point so far that all three forms of sorrow, grief, guilt, and regret, have to be dealt with because they can become overwhelming and they can turn into despair or hopelessness. I've seen it happen. People that experience genuine tragedy and they never get past it because their grief becomes just an overwhelming despair or hopelessness. That's why we need to learn to deal with our emotions according to the Word of God. We've also made the point, we got into this last week, that regret and guilt give rise to the if-onlys, if only. And we torture ourselves with, if only I had done this, it wouldn't have happened. Or if only I hadn't have done that, it would have turned out differently. And on top of the emotion of sorrow that you're feeling because things didn't work out the way you'd wanted, the way you'd hoped, you're adding to it your emotional distress by focusing on the if only I hadn't done this, if only I hadn't done that. And we made the point last week, although that's a completely natural response, when something doesn't turn out as you had hoped, focusing on the if-onlys further feeds the emotional pain of regret and guilt. I've seen that happen too. People, you know, who've had something not go well, and all they want to talk about is if I'd only done this, if I'd only done that, because that's real to them. And like I say, it's totally natural, but you're just feeding your emotional pain. We made the point last week that looking back at what you should have done or what you shouldn't have done produces nothing positive. Why is that? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. Because what's done is done. There's no undoing it. That's the problem. There's no undoing it. You can only deal with the situation as it is, not as it should have been. If you find yourself stewing about something, ask yourself, is this productive stewing? Am I stewing about something that I can actually change or that I have hope of change for, or am I stewing about something that's done? Everybody experiences sorrow in this life. Everybody does. You know, if you've lived on the earth more than a few years, you've experienced sorrow. It's part of life in a world that's been damaged by sin. Now, there's two ways to go through sorrow. There's two ways to go through grief, the pain of loss, regret, and grief. You can either do it with hope or without hope. Even though we truly experience pain or sorrow over the loss of someone or something dear to us, even though we truly experience pain or sorrow over choices we made that produced regrettable results, we can have hope in the midst of that sorrow and pain. Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. That's where we're going to start right now, or tonight. Let me set this up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's define hope first. There's two ways to sorrow. You can either sorrow with hope or without hope. And I'll just let you know, A is the better choice, sorrowing with hope as opposed to sorrowing without hope. Hope is confident expectation of coming good. That's what hope is. We use the word hope in our culture oftentimes to mean wish. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Well, what I really mean is I wish it wouldn't rain tomorrow. I don't want it to rain tomorrow, but I don't actually have any control over it, and I can't have a confident expectation one way or the other. I just hope it doesn't rain. I wish. But Bible hope, if you run your references and look up every time the word hope is used, it's confident expectation. We have the hope of the return of Christ. We're not wishing that he returns. Well, I am wishing that he would return. Please come tonight. I'll stand on the roof if it would speed things up. We're not wishing. We are confident that he's coming back. We have confident expectation of his return. It's not a wish, it's a certainty. It's not here right now, but it's coming. Hope is confident expectation of coming good. Now, hope won't change your present circumstances. If you're in the midst of a sorrowful, a grief-filled, a regretful, or a guilt-worthy situation, hope will not change the present situation, but it will sustain you until the pain of the loss and the regret eases. See, one of the points we've made in this series is Christians sometimes misunderstand negative emotions, and they presume that it's wrong to feel bad. It's natural to feel bad if something bad happens. Doesn't mean you're a bad Christian. It doesn't mean you lack faith. It means you're human. If you lose somebody you love, you will feel grief. That is normal. You don't have to deny it. You don't have to pretend you don't feel it. But you do need to find hope in the midst of it so you don't move into overwhelming despair. Now, it won't take away the pain at all. Time takes away the pain if you don't feed the grief. Time will take away the pain, but hope can sustain you until that happens. Now, we're in 1 Thessalonians here. The great apostle Paul wrote this letter to a church that was located in the city of Thessalonica, which was a city in the country of Greece. Paul actually established the church in that city on his second missionary journey. He spent 3 weeks with them when severe persecution broke out, and he was driven out of the city. Now, he was there long enough to teach them that Jesus was going to return soon. So they had the hope or the expectation of the return of Jesus. But they weren't clear. He was only there 3 weeks, so he didn't get all the details explained. And they were not sure what would happen to loved ones who died before Jesus came back. They know he's coming back, but Paul leaves, and some of their loved ones die. Some, how, why? Well, some probably of natural causes. Maybe some died in the persecutions that broke out. But they've got questions about, what does that mean? My loved one has died before Jesus comes back. What's the deal? What's going to happen? So in this letter, Paul wrote a letter back to them. That's what 1 Thessalonians is. It's a letter written to these Christians to address some issues that they had, because he'd only been there a short time and didn't get everything explained that he wanted to explain. And one of the things he dealt with was, what happens to people who die before Jesus comes back? Now, Paul addressed their question here in chapter 4. Let me start in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, or those who have died, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Let's stop right there. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to know some things that'll help you here, so you're not ignorant. He's not meaning like you're ignorant. He's meaning like without knowledge, okay? I don't want you to be without this knowledge. And I don't want you to be like people who sorrow with no hope. There are people who sorrow with no hope, but you don't have to be one of them. You'll sorrow. I mean, if somebody you love dies, you're going to sorrow. He acknowledges right here that sorrow is a legitimate response to loss of a loved one. But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. That's just a euphemism for those who have died, that you sorrow even as others who have no hope. We have hope in the midst of losing someone we love. And then he goes on to tell them why we have hope in the midst of losing someone we love. Their question is, what about our loved ones who've died before Jesus returns? And here's how he answers it. Now, this is a whole lesson in and of itself, but let's just hit the highlights. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. That's the first thing he says. Well, your loved ones who've died, they're with the Lord. And good news, when he comes back, he's bringing them with him. See, what's he doing here? He's giving them hope in the midst of their sorrow. When he comes back, he's bringing them with him. Verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. That's sort of King James sounding. In more modern translations, Paul is saying, the Lord himself told me this. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, tons of stuff in there we're not going to address, just because of time. But basically, here's what he tells them. Yeah, I know you're sad because you've lost your loved one. That's completely appropriate. But we have hope in the midst of this. Here's our hope. They're with the Lord right now. They're with Jesus. And when he comes back to earth, they are coming with him. And when he comes back to earth, all the bodies of those who have died are coming out of the ground, resurrection of the dead, and they will be reunited with their original bodies, only it'll be transformed from death, doomed, and corrupted to beyond the touch of death. And then we who are alive when the Lord comes, our bodies will be changed too, after their bodies are changed. And then we'll all be with the Lord forever. See, what's he doing here? He's giving them reasons for expectation of good, even in the midst of their sorrow. Yes, you've lost your loved one, but it's a temporary separation. Yes, you hurt because you do not have that person with you now, but it's just temporary. You will see them again, and not just see them again, it's going to get a whole lot better because everybody's getting new bodies that aren't going to die anymore. There'll be no more separation from people that you love. He's giving them reasons to hope in the midst of their sorrow. See, he said you can either sorrow with hope or without hope. Freedom from the emotional pain of loss, guilt, and regret comes from dealing with the situation as it is. See, we just said, you don't look back with, if only I'd done this, if only I'd done that. Waste of time, because you can't undo it. You can only deal with it as it is. Freedom from emotional pain of loss, regret, and guilt comes from dealing with it as it is, not living in the past, dealing with it as it is, and dealing with it as it can become in the hands of God. You deal with loss, grief, guilt, regret, not stewing over what you cannot change, but accepting it as it is and realizing what it can become in the hands of God. Now, by this statement, we do not mean that the pain of your loss will stop instantly. I'm not giving you a gimmick to make you feel better. There is no such thing. But hope in the midst of your pain will keep you from sinking into despair. And it will help you keep from, it'll help keep you from feeding your pain by focusing on the if onlys. So that with the passage of time, as you adjust to the loss, the pain will lessen. You don't have to raise your hand because I already know everybody in here has some situation where you have fed the hurt and the pain by just going over and over, I should have done this, I wish I'd have done that, I wish I'd have said that, I never should have. And all that does is increase your pain. But if you can deal with it as it is and as it will become in the hands of God, it lessens your pain. As you adjust, it won't take away the pain, but it'll sustain you until the pain lessens. And you adjust to life without the one you've lost. Now, for a Christian, all loss is temporary. All failures and mistakes are forgivable and fixable. I could do whole lessons on this. We don't have the time right here. But you have to, you must know that. All failures and mistakes are forgivable and fixable, either in this life or the life to come. We have hope even in the midst of the most horrific circumstances. Look at Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. When you're experiencing grief over loss, the hope is reunion and resurrection. That's what Paul encouraged the Thessalonians with. Yes, your loved ones have died. Yes, you're separated. Yes, you're sad. But you'll be reunited and their bodies will be resurrected. The hope in guilt and regret is remission of sins. We discussed that last week. Remission of sins. That's what Jesus provided at the cross. The wiping out. That's what remission means. It's the wiping out of sin. Its penalty, its power, and even the memory. The hope in regret and guilt is remission of sins and restoration of loss. See, we serve the God of hope. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. It says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Tons of stuff in there we could talk about, but notice he's called the God of hope. We serve the God of hope. That means there's no such thing as a hopeless situation for a Christian. I don't care what you're looking at. It's temporary and subject to change by the power of God, either in this life or the life to come. That's reality as it truly is. we serve the God of hope, and it is possible to abound in hope. Let me read that verse. I put a couple of translations together here on the outline. It says, may the God who inspires our hope, see, he's the God of hope because he inspires hope, expectation of coming good. May the God of our hope fill you with all joy and peace in your faith, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, your whole outlook, your whole life and outlook may be radiant with hope. There's no reason for a Christian not to be full of hope. If they're not full of hope, it's because they've had poor teaching. It's as simple as that. See, notice Paul refers to your outlook as being filled with hope. That's why I like that translation. That's really good. Abound in hope is your whole outlook is filled with hope. That's good. Your outlook has to do with how you view reality. See, that's where we started this series many months ago, with learning to see reality as it truly is, learning to see the way things really are. Your outlook has to do with how you view reality. Effectively dealing with emotions comes back to your view of reality. You have to see the way things really are. We have to learn to see past what we're looking at to the way things really are according to God. Now, we could do whole lessons on this. God did not make the world to be as it is right now. The way the world is, with all the death, the corruption, the heartache, the pain, the hell, it's because of sin. God did not make the world to be this way. And guess what? It's not always going to be this way. Jesus is coming back in the not too distant future to cleanse the world, to cleanse creation of every trace of sin, corruption, and death, and establish his visible kingdom on this earth. And that's where we'll live forever. The people who are in heaven right now are separated from their physical bodies because of death. That's a temporary situation. I say this all the time. God did not make us to be disembodied spirits. That's a consequence of Adam's sin in the beginning, the fact that we have to separate for a time from our physical bodies. But Jesus is going to fix all that. Resurrection of the dead is the reuniting of your body, your original body. My mom, my dad, Richard's mom, we're brother and sister. Our mom and dad are in heaven. When the Lord comes, they'll be with him, and their bodies will come out of the ground, and they will be reunited with their original bodies that are transformed beyond the touch of sin, corruption, and death. They'll be young again. That's our hope. That's our future. That's reality as it truly is. The ultimate goal of salvation, we could do whole lessons on this, is not to make this life the best part of your existence. I'm old enough to know that this life is the highlight of my existence. Oh, brother, you're exactly right. Even if you have a great life, we've had great lives compared to most of the people who've ever lived on this earth, because we were born at the end of the 20th century in the greatest country the world has ever seen. Most of the people who've ever lived have had it a whole lot worse than us. If this is the highlight, and see, this is one thing, this really gets my passion going, because the focus of so much teaching in the church today is to make this life the best it can be. I believe in making your life the best you can make it, don't get me wrong, but this is not the highlight of your existence. This is the pre-life. The best is yet to come. That's reality as it truly is. And see, one of the ways you deal with sorrow, loss, grief, regret, is recognizing that it's all temporary. It's all temporary, and the best is yet to come. If not in this life, in the life to come, there will be restitution, recompense, and restoration. That's our hope in the face of hopeless situations. Paul said, you don't have to turn there, but in Romans 8:18, he said, the sufferings of this life don't even begin to compare with what's ahead. See, that's hope. That's hope right there. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 19, they asked him, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. And they did. And all but one of them actually was for their faith. They said, what do we get? And he said, you're going to get back everything you've given up many times over and above what you've given up in the life to come. You'll get it all back. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, at the end, when the kingdom of God has come to earth. That's what's described in Revelation 21 and 22. All tears of sorrow, pain, and death are wiped away. All source of loss, guilt, and regret gone. See, that's reality as it truly is. That's why there's no such thing as a hopeless situation for a Christian, because all loss is temporary. All failures are forgivable and fixable, if not in this life, in the life to come. Now, what I want to do with the rest of the lesson here, I want to look at several examples from the Bible of what the pains, losses, guilts, and regrets of this life can become in the hands of the God of hope, both in this life and in the life to come. We're here in Romans chapter 15, back up to verse 4. Let me read verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. This passage tells us that much of what is written in the scripture was written to give us hope, was written to give us reasons to expect coming good. The Bible shows us how God worked in the lives of real people facing real issues to bring real results. We spent all last year talking about the fact that the Bible is the record of real people who faced real issues. You're going to meet many of them in heaven, and they got real help from God. That stuff was recorded to bring us hope. We see in their lives what God is able to do with unwise and sinful choices that produce loss, guilt, pain, suffering, regret. That stuff's in there to give us hope. Let me just show you two big examples and see what we can learn from it. Now, we're only going to look at a few verses here. Let me just start in. Let's talk about Joseph for a moment. Joseph was the son of a man named Jacob and grandson of a man named famous men in the Bible. Abraham had Isaac, who had Jacob, who had Joseph. He was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Abraham was Joseph's great-grandfather. Isaac was his grandfather. Jacob was his father. Real people, not just Bible story characters, real people that you're going to meet in heaven. Now, Joseph had 11 brothers, and the brothers did great evil to Joseph. They were jealous of him because he was a favorite of his father and because he had dreams of greatness, that they would one day bow down to him. They greatly wronged him. They sinned against him by selling him into slavery because they were jealous of him, like I said. And then they lied to their father about it. They literally stole years of Joseph's life from him because he ended up taken as a slave to Egypt. He got a pretty good job in a pretty good household, but then the wife in the home had the hots for him. He refused to sleep with her, and she accused him of rape, and he ended up in prison, forgotten, stuck in prison for years, but then through a series of events, he ended up second in command in Egypt, in charge of a food distribution program in a time of famine in that part of the world. Now, let's back up just a bit. I don't want to get ahead of myself. What the brothers did to Joseph, God had nothing to do with it. We do whole lessons that, oh, yes, but sister, the Lord allowed it. He'll allow me to rob the Quick Trip on the way home tonight to pay for the pizza. But he's not for it or behind it in any way. This is a sinful act that came out of jealousy and murderous hearts. They inflicted great pain on their father by robbing him of a child and then lying about what happened to him. God was not behind it at all, but God is so great, he was able to take their sinful actions and bring genuine good out of them. I mean, we could do a whole lesson just on that, examples in the scripture of God taking real evil and bringing real good out of it. That's one reason why we serve the God of hope. no matter what comes against you, God is able to work it for good. How? I'm relieved you're not God. If you have to ask that, see, that's why we leave it to God. I don't know how to do it, but he does. Although Joseph was lost to his family and his homeland, through a series of challenging circumstances, he ended up in Egypt in charge of this food gathering and distribution program that sustained thousands of people, including his own family, during a time of severe famine. And if we studied the story in detail, we'd find out not only were thousands saved from starvation because of the job he ended up doing in Egypt, but multitudes of heathen, idol-worshiping heathens, heard about the one true God, Almighty God, through his story. If we had the time, I could show you. It's crystal clear from the scripture. See, how many of you know, the most important thing is where we spend eternity. That's the most important thing, because this life is so short. If you have a great life and go to hell, what's the point? Multitudes heard about the one true God. We're going to meet people in heaven. There's no scripture that tells us this, but I fully expect to meet people in heaven who got saved as a direct result of God bringing good out of Joseph's ordeal, because they heard about the true God. When they went to get food, the question would come up, well, why does Egypt have food when nobody else has food? There's famine everywhere, including here. How come they got food? And they'd be able to say, well, there's this Hebrew guy, this Jewish guy. He started out as a slave, but God showed him how to interpret dreams and then gave him this great plan to gather up food and store it. God showed him this? Well, no, he says it's not a God. He says it's the God. And there's a number of pretty extraordinary things connected with this man. Let me tell you about him. See, don't you know that happened? Of course it did. See, this isn't a freaky book. It's a historical record of real people. That's what would happen here today if there was no food in the area and this church was passing it out because Almighty God was multiplying it in the back room. Don't you know the word would get out? See, there's people in heaven because of this incident. Did God orchestrate it? No, but he knew it was going to happen, and he saw a way to use it for good. See, that's your hope when you're facing a situation that you regret, that you has brought you sorrow. God sees a way to use it for good. Now, when we examine Joseph's story, we find that freedom from the emotional pain of loss and regret comes from dealing with your situation as it is and as it can become in the hands of God. That's the main point I want to emphasize tonight. Learning to deal with the loss, the pain, the hurt, the regret as it is and as it can become in the hands of God. Now, what do I mean by all this? Well, if you read Joseph's story, it's recorded Genesis 37 to Genesis chapter 50. That's why we're not reading any verses, because it's a lengthy passage. I've got verses down here you can look up. We'll look a few up here in a minute. But there's absolutely no hint of Joseph focusing on the if-onlys in his situation. He could have had a lot of if-onlys. If only I hadn't told my brothers about my dream. That really ticked him off, evidently. If only I hadn't have gone to check on him that day when my dad sent me up there. If only I hadn't been alone with Potiphar's wife in the house that day. If only, you could see how he, you know, how do I know he was prone to that? Well, that's human. When something happens, you immediately start going, if only I wouldn't have done this, if only I wouldn't have done that. But that produces nothing productive, and there's no indication that Joseph did that. No amount of agonizing over if onlys could have undone Joseph's plight. It can't undo your situation. It can't undo his situation. His only option was to deal with the situation as it is. If Joseph would have focused on the past instead of living in the present moment, he would have limited God's help in his circumstances. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. Here's reality in the present moment. God was perfectly present with Joseph to help him every step along the way. How do I know? Because there's no place God is not. We discussed this in some detail a couple of months ago. God is with you to help you in your situation. You mean stop my trouble? That's not what I said. For a more detailed explanation of that, read chapter 3 in the book next week. I'm setting us up here. There's so much here we could talk about, but we talked about Psalm 42, verse 5. Don't turn there. David called God a very present help in trouble. That's Psalm 46, verse 1, a very present help in trouble. And in Psalm 42, verse 5, he said, your presence is salvation. If you're with me, I have help. And God is with you. There's no place he's not. We made the point, you committed your worst, biggest sin in the presence of God. You didn't know he was there. You didn't acknowledge him, but there's no place he's not. So wherever you were, he was there too. Now, Joseph grew up hearing his father Jacob tell stories of his life up to that point. And one of the things Jacob would have told him, in fact, you can turn to this one, Genesis 28. We will read this one. See, we're talking about how would Joseph have dealt with his situation as it is. I'm in Egypt. I've been sold into slavery. I'm getting bought by this guy named Potiphar. I'm going to work in his house. The wife has accused me falsely of a crime I didn't commit. Now I'm in jail. How would he deal with that? Well, in chapter 28, I'm only going to read verse 15, but let me set it up. This is the scene where Jacob was traveling north to find a wife, and he went to sleep one night, and God gave him a dream. And he saw the heavens open up, and he saw a ladder come down from heaven, and he saw angels ascending and descending, and God spoke to him. God spoke to Jacob. This is the beginning of Jacob's adult journey, if we can say it that way. And this is what God said, verse 15, and behold, I am with thee. That's the first thing God said to him, I am with thee. That's the first thing God says to you and me, I am with you. I'm a very present help in trouble. Behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all the places whither thou goest. I'll keep you. I'll protect you everywhere you go, and I'll provide for you everywhere we go, everywhere you go. And I will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Tons of stuff in there. But he'd have heard his dad talk about this. Son, I saw into heaven. I saw angels. I heard God tell me that he would be with me and keep me and protect me through all my ordeals. And he did. And he promised me I was leaving Canaan, our homeland, when he appeared to me. I didn't know if I'd ever come back, but he told me he'd bring me back. And he did. He kept his word to me. And we've read this before, but at the end of his life, before Jacob died, some of his final words were, the God who spoke to me back then has kept me my entire life. As he looked back over, he could see God had kept his word to him. Well, Jacob grew up here, and God is with you, and he'll get you through until he gets you out. Now, that's my version of it, but that's the same idea. So he's got a sense of what it means to deal with the situation as it is. I don't mean just passively accept. I mean, acknowledge God perfectly present with me right now to get me through until he gets me out. See, that's dealing with your situation as it is. You're not thinking on, oh, if only I hadn't done that. Oh, if only I'd have said this and not that. No, I can't undo what I've done, but God is with me and he will get me through until he gets me out. Now, as we read Joseph's story, we see that God was with Joseph throughout his challenging ordeal and his losses, and God caused him to flourish as he acknowledged God. He didn't get him out, but he caused him to flourish. Let me just read you a couple of verses. Turn over to chapter 39. Let me read let me start in verse 1. This is when Joseph first arrived as a slave in Egypt. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now, prosperous there doesn't mean he had a jet and a new car. Sadly, most of Christian TV would give you the impression that prosperity is a new car. And if you just send money to my ministry, you'll get a new car. That is not good. It's not true. It's not good. Whole can of worms for another night. The idea here is God caused him to thrive where he was. God caused him to thrive. He ends up in charge of Potiphar's whole house. If we read, I'm not going to read it all, like I say, in the interest of time, but Potiphar could see that God was with Joseph. Now, how did he see God was with Joseph? Because God's invisible. Well, he saw Joseph acknowledging God. Then as we drop down to verse 21, he ends up in prison, falsely accused of rape. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of his prison, the keeper of the prison. He ends up, the penalty for rape was execution. Instead of getting executed, he gets put in a prison for political prisoners. What's that? That's God's protection. And then he gets promoted in the prison. If we were to read, we'd find out he gets put in charge of the whole deal and specially taking care of the two guys that work for Pharaoh, the butler and the baker, who are going to end up being the stepping stone that gets them into Pharaoh's court. I mean, what is this? It's God with him. And remember we read in Romans 15 a few minutes ago, this stuff was recorded to give us hope. Ah, well, that's not going on in my life. Well, how do you know? You just can't see it right now. Joseph didn't see. He didn't have this to read. You know, he couldn't get out the book and say, okay, what's happening to me now? Let's see. God is about to... No. I don't know how much of this he did or didn't know at that point. I just know he acknowledged God. And I know he grew up hearing stories Jacob told. And I could do a whole lesson just to the kinds of things Jacob could have told his son about what God did for him in the midst of difficult situations. He knew that. He didn't have the benefit of what we have written down, but it was written for us. We just read it to give us hope, to inspire an expectation of coming good. See, God knew what you're dealing with would happen. He knew when it would happen, where it would happen. He sees a way to cause it to serve his purposes and bring genuine good out of it. Even stuff he doesn't approve of and he doesn't like and has no part in, he can still use. Now, Joseph's attitude gave him peace. We're told he got married and he had children in Egypt. And their names are given to us in this account. I believe the Holy Spirit recorded those names because they give us a window into Joseph's interior world in the midst of this difficulty. He named one kid Manasseh, which means forgetting. And then he named the other kid Ephraim, which means fruitful. That's over in Genesis 41. I'm going to read a translation off the outline here so you don't have to turn over there. But here's my point. Every time Joseph spoke the names of his children, he was saying, God has made me forget all my troubles and the family of my father, and God has made me fruitful in this, the land of my suffering. See, here's what a lot of us would have named our kids. I'll get you when I see you again. That's one kid. And the other kid is, you'll be sorry you were ever born when I see you again. Why? Because that's our interior world. That's our interior world. But his interior world was, God has made me to forget all my troubles in the family of my father. That doesn't mean he forgot his father. It means God gave him a new family. See, he lost his family. He didn't know he'd ever see him again. He did see him again, but he didn't know that. God's given me a new family. He made me to forget the troubles, and he's given me a new family. And he's made me fruitful in this land of my suffering. Had Joseph focused on past events, he couldn't undo. Instead of focusing on God with him and for him in the present moment, he would not have experienced that kind of peace of mind. It doesn't mean his circumstance was easy. It doesn't mean he didn't have nights where he cried himself to sleep. I'm sure he did. It doesn't mean he didn't feel loss and pain. I'm sure he did. But Joseph had such peace in the situation. He was, as you know, his brothers eventually came down to Egypt for food in the famine, and he was reunited with the family. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But he was able to say to his brothers, this is Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. This is out of the New Living Translation. He was able to say, as far as I am concerned, God turned into good what you meant for evil. Yes. See, that's the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. You all meant evil. Evil. That's what you meant. But here's how I view it. This is my view of reality. What you meant for evil, God turned into good for me. And a whole lot of other people. Now, eventually the whole family, Jacob and the brothers who harmed him and all their wives and kids, moved to Egypt to ride out the rest of the famine. Everybody's reunited. It's all good. But Jacob dies. He's an old man by now, and he dies. And the brothers get scared that Joseph had been kind to them just because Dad was still alive. But now that Dad has died, we're really going to get it. But listen to what Joseph said. He was so free of the effects of the harm they did to him that he assured him. This is Genesis 50:21 out of the New Living Translation. No, don't be afraid. They came to beg, please don't hurt us now that Dad is dead. In fact, Dad, when he was dying, we heard him say, don't hurt your brothers. No, Joseph said, don't be afraid. Indeed, I myself will take care of you and your families. And he spoke very kindly to them. He was so free of what they had done to them, to him, that he was able to say, not just, I won't do bad to you. He was able to say, I'm going to do good to you. That's freedom. I mean, there's a whole lesson on forgiveness in that. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But the point for our discussion is dealing with the pain of loss, regret, and guilt by recognizing in the present moment, God is with me and he will get me through until he gets me out. God is able to bring genuine good out of this. I don't see how it could possibly happen, but it's a good thing I'm not God. He's God and he sees a way to cause it to serve his purposes. He can even cause me to thrive or prosper, push forward and make progress in this situation until he gets me out of it. Now, Joseph was reunited with his family, but he never returned to his homeland in Canaan. And that was one of God's promises to his father and to him. That land is your land, Joseph. It belongs to all the descendants of Abraham. Well, he never went back. Remember, I read you Genesis 28 that God told Jacob when he was leaving Canaan to go find a wife. He said, I'll bring you back because I'm with you. Well, God was with Joseph, but he never went back to Canaan. He died in Egypt. But that's not the end of the story. Joseph knew there's coming an ultimate day of restoration. He knew he'd get it all back. He knew there's coming an ultimate day of restoration, and that helped him get beyond what happened to him. In Genesis, in fact, let's read this. Let's turn to chapter 50. He's an old man, and he's going to die. Everybody knows it. He's dying. He's on his deathbed. Verse 24, the last three verses in this chapter. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones. You shall carry up my bones from thence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. On his deathbed, he said, you're not always going to live in Egypt because God said, Canaan is our homeland. He gave it to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and us. God is going to visit you all after I'm gone, but he's going to visit you all, and you're going back to Canaan. And when you do, take my bones with you. Take my bones with you. Now, that was not just some symbolic little deathbed ritual here. That was real to him. He knew that there's coming a day of resurrection of the dead. He left his body when he died. He's now a disembodied spirit in heaven, as is everybody in heaven. But he knew, they knew, they believed in resurrection of the dead. They didn't have all the details, but they knew. He knew there was coming a day when he'd come out of heaven, be reunited with his body, raised from the dead. And if his bones are in Canaan, very first place he's going to stand in his body again is in his homeland. And God's promise will be fulfilled. See, that's a hopeful outlook. Would you agree with that? See, we need to learn to look at life that way. When I talk about renewing the mind, actually, this is where we started. Gosh, we're going on a year and a half ago now. A renewed mind is a mind that sees reality as it truly is. It's not just learning a few Bible verses. I'm not opposed to learning some Bible verses. But if you get to the point where your picture of reality is, you know what? Even if I lose everything in this life, I'll get it back. I'm not arguing for losing everything in this life, but this is a bad, wicked world because of sin. And tribulation comes to all of us. Jesus said it would, but none of it's bigger than God. Every loss, every mistake, every sin, every failure, it's all fixable, restorable, either in this life. I mean, Joseph got a lot back in this life. He was reunited with his family. He got a new, beautiful family, a wife and kids. He had position, a good job, a career, a worthwhile existence. He helped a lot of people. He got a lot back in this life. But he gets it all back in the life to come. What is that? That's grounds for hope. That's grounds for hope. See, not only did Joseph have the assurance of God's present help, he had the hope of future full restoration, and that helped him get past the pain of sorrow and regret in his life. He didn't have to, if only. Oh, gee, if only. Oh, if only. No, he could go, yeah, and in the next life, I'm going to do this, and in the next life, I'm going to do that. I'm going to be here, and I'm going to go there, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. My dad and I, and my brothers and I. See, that's a much better way to live, and it's way more in line with the way things really are. Now, in this account, we see the wiping out of sin and its effects as God turned genuine evil into genuine good. In this account, we see reunion, restoration, and recompense in this life and the life to come. And this account was written to give us encouragement and hope. In the face of sorrow over loss, in the face of regret over poor, sinful choices, we have hope. We have hope. We have hope. Now, let's take David for a few minutes. David orchestrated the death of a man named Uriah, husband of a lady named Bathsheba. It was a woman who became pregnant with David's child due to an affair. David, the king of Israel, sweet psalmist of Israel. David's famous. He did something horrific. He has an affair with this married woman, impregnates her, then sets it up for the husband to be killed and tries to sleep with her before any of it's discovered to pass that kid off as his own. How many would agree? That's pretty bad. That's pretty bad. Well, the kid, the child, died as a consequence of his sin. Look back at 2 Samuel. We'll read a few verses, or look forward to 2 Samuel, chapters 11 and 12. Look at chapter 12, I think, is where we'll start. 2 Samuel, chapter 12. Got to watch my time here. We discussed this a little bit a couple weeks ago. I want to revisit a couple of points. So David, king of Israel, has an affair, really murders somebody. He didn't pull the trigger, but he set all the circumstances in motion. And then as a result of what he did, his own kid died. What kind of guilt, regret, and sorrow do you suppose David had when he finally, you know the story, at first he covered it up. He was good with it. How many of you know you can excuse really bad stuff? But he was confronted by the prophet Nathan, and he realized that what he had done was horrific. Oh, my God, I've sinned against you. Forgive me. What kind of guilt do you think he had to deal with? What kind of regret? I mean, he's responsible for the death of Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. He's responsible for the death of his own kid. He's brought reproach and disgrace on the nation of Israel. It's going to bring trouble to his own house that'll continue the rest of his life. That's a whole can of worms for another day. Did he have guilt, regret, and sorrow? Of course he did. He was fully human. How'd he deal with it? He can't undo any of his actions. He can't bring Uriah back. He can't bring the kid back. All he can do is look to God in the present moment and find hope in the future. That's what I'm talking about. God with him, God for him in the present moment, and the hope of what's ahead. Now, here in chapter 12, let me start in verse 13. Nathan comes in and he tells this story about how a guy in his kingdom had this little sheep that he loved dearly, and a rich man took the sheep from him. He makes an allegory of what David had done through the story of this little sheep, and David is incensed because when he hears the story, he knows what was done was wrong. The rich guy stole something dear from somebody he never should have done that to, and David said, "We're not having that in my kingdom." You know, and Nathan points the finger at him and says, "Dude, that man is you." And it's like the scales fall off of his eyes, and he realizes. Verse 13, "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." Let me stop right there for a minute. What does that mean? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad to ask. There's a lot of explanation that we could actually do a whole lesson on this. But God's own law says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. That's why Jesus had to die, to take the righteous penalty for our sin on himself. But Jesus hadn't come yet. That's why they sacrificed animals. The blood of the animal took the place of the death of the one who committed the sin. Rightfully, according to justice, David should have died. Now, we all kind of go at that because we know we've committed sins. But throw that emotional stuff aside for a minute. If you heard described on the 6 o'clock news what David did, somebody's going to trial having done what he did, and he's on trial for murder, facing the death penalty, how many of you know you'd be sitting in your living room going, "That's right," because it's just. Okay, everybody with me. But God, through the prophet Nathan, says, "David, you're not going to die because of what you've done." That's mercy. Verse 14, "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." You're not going to die, but the kid is going to die. Now, what in the world is this? I have no idea. I was hoping you could tell me. No, I'm kidding. People sometimes look at that and they go, "Well, see, there's proof. God might take your loved one just to teach you a lesson." This is not proof that God may take your loved one to teach you a lesson. How do I know? That's totally contrary to what Jesus shows us about God. This is a unique situation. As king of Israel, David was responsible for leading his nation in godliness, and he was also charged with showing the true God, Jehovah, to the heathen nations around them. But through his sinful actions, word spread quickly what David did throughout the land. So all the heathen, other translations, more modern translations, captured this idea. They were mocking Israel and mocking God, your own king, the one who stands in the place as the representative of God for you people. Look what he does. Ha, 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 ha. This is a big deal here, because the number one charge for them was to show God. They're the only ones who don't worship idols. They're the only ones who know the true God. And they're supposed to be showing him. And David was to lead them in that. Well, the child got sick. God didn't make the kid sick. How do I know? God doesn't make anybody sick. I can explain all that. That's why I wrote the first book that I wrote. But the kid got sick. And God didn't intervene, even though David prayed for him. And through the prophet Nathan right here, God connects what happens to the kid directly to himself, because he wanted David to understand and the heathen world to understand, I am the only God. I honor and uphold my law. Sin produces death. Now, why'd he do that? So the heathen don't experience the ultimate death, which is eternal separation from God, because they reject him as the true God. Now, there's a lot we could say about this. David deserved to die for his sin, but he still got a father, Solomon. Solomon has not been conceived or born yet. Solomon is in the line of Jesus. Remember we discussed this last year? When God revealed his plan of redemption back in Genesis chapter 3, the line through which the Redeemer would come was set. And throughout the centuries, the devil tried to interrupt it. Why? So God couldn't keep his word. If David dies right now because of his sin, the lineage that leads to Jesus would have been ended. Does that make sense? I mean, it's after 9, pretend, because I'll have to start over. He still got a father, Solomon. Had David died, the redemptive line through which the Messiah will come, would have been thwarted. The child's death was the price paid for David's sin. So the world would see, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. God upheld his law in the eyes of the heathen. Now, for us, Jesus has paid the full price for sin. There's no more death required for sin because he took the death, okay? But that is not a proof that God might take your loved one. There's a lot we could say about that. Now let's get back to David. His failures were sinful in that he murdered and committed adultery, but they were relational as well because his choices robbed his infant son of his life, literally. In regard to that child, David sought God for the child to live. The child died of the disease. David said, he can't come back to me, but I will go to be with him. Verse 23. But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? So what is that? He's saying right there, if I focus on the if only I hadn't have slept with Bathsheba. If only I'd have done it the right way. If only I wouldn't have killed Uriah. If only, wouldn't have solved anything. God with him in the moment, and what God can do in the future is where his attention needs to be. Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David had hope in the midst of sorrow because he knew there would one day be reunion with that child. Now, we talked about this a little bit last week. That isn't necessarily comforting to somebody if you've really done something bad. I heard about a guy who murdered his own mother and then he got saved and he was not looking forward to going to heaven because he's going to see his mom. It's kind of the same thing here. This kid went to heaven because of David's sin. And so we're a little apprehensive, and I think I've told you, I've had women who've had abortions tell me they're not happy to go to heaven. They're not eager because they don't want to be reunited with that kid because they know they did wrong. But see, that's where their perception of reality is not accurate. That's where we need knowledge. See, when David died, David did die and was reunited with that kid. When he was reunited with that child, the child did not meet his father with, "How could you have done this to me, Dad? I'm not going to talk to you for the next 1,000 years. No. How do I know? Well, first off, people in heaven are perfected. It's part of God's plan of salvation to remove the effects of sin from his entire creation. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 real quick here. Hebrews chapter 12. Or, you know, it doesn't have to be somebody that you caused their death. Maybe somebody you had an ugly scene with and it was never made right before they left this earth. I have people in my past that for a long time I thought, I don't want to see them in this life and I don't want to see them in the life to come. Put them on another place in heaven, on another planet or something. But you get past that through knowledge. Hebrews chapter 12, tons of stuff in here that we're not going to address. Verses 22 and 23 describe some things about heaven. But you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Tons of stuff in these verses we're not going to address. But you know who's in heaven right now? Just men made perfect. Just there means righteous. You receive the righteousness of God through faith in Christ, and that's how come you can go to heaven. And guess what, righteous person? When you get to heaven, you'll be fully perfected. Every trace of junk. So that kid is not going to meet his father with issues. He's perfected, which means forgive and forget. And David's perfected too. They had a marvelous reunion. We also know it from Luke chapter 15. Don't turn there. The parable of the prodigal son. We made reference to that last week, where a rich man had two kids, and the youngest son got his inheritance and went out and wasted it on wild living and ended up in the pig pen, starving. He woke up, he repented, recognized his sin, and went back to Father's house. And Jesus told that parable to explain the response of heaven to lost sinners who come back home. A lot in that parable, but the point for our discussion is this. The kid, the prodigal son, had a speech all prepared to tell dad about his sin. I've sinned against heaven and against you, which is true, he had, but the dad knew he was sorry. And the dad was not interested in talking about the sin or talking about the issues or the if only or the woulda, shoulda, could have. He just wanted to clean his son up and start the party of celebration. That's how people in heaven, even if you were parted from somebody under ugly circumstances and they were not made right, when you and them are reunited, they've already been perfected, you'll be perfected, and everybody will say, let's get the party going. See, what is that? That's hope in the midst of loss and pain and regret and guilt. It's the recognition that there's more to come, that the losses, pain, and hurts of this life will be rectified either in this life or in the life to come. The hurts, pains, wrongdoing, and injustices of this life will be forgotten. Now look at Psalm 51. We're almost done here. We're just going to go through this real quick. I know we're just starting page 4 and we only have 5 minutes left, but it's all good. Psalm 51 is one of the most famous psalms because it is a psalm composed by David when he realized his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. It's a psalm of repentance and restoration. And we're not going to do a detailed study, but it helps us see something about his mental processes as he dealt with his sin, guilt, and regret. We know that David had the same kind of mental and emotional battles we all face when we do wrong. Verse 3, it says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Let me just read a couple of translations. "My sin is never out of my mind. They haunt me day and night." If you've ever blown it, you can relate to that phrase right there. I can't get it out of my mind. David's human. But he confessed his sins, and he looked to God to wipe it out and to deliver him from guilt. Back up to verse 2. "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Drop down, verse 7. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Some translations there say, "Obliterate my transgressions, wipe out my offenses, wipe out all my guilt." He's praying that to God, but David had to know and he had to believe that he was cleansed by God. I like verse 7. He says, "Purge me," or "cleanse me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." In other words, if you wash me, I'll be clean. If you wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. If you do it, it'll be good. See, you need to realize that God's purpose is not to punish sin. Jesus took the punishment that should have gone to you and me. God's purpose is to cleanse us of it. But you got to believe it. David had to believe it. David had to know and believe he was cleansed by God. And he also had to know that God had not and would not reject him. Verse 17, it says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise." Now that's kind of King Jamie-ish. The Jerusalem translation says, "You will not scorn this crushed and broken heart." See, that's good. I'm desperate, God. I know I did wrong, but you're not going to scorn me. You're going to receive me, and you're going to cleanse me. See, this is David's interior world here. And then in verse 8, I'm going to read it off the outline. He says, "Thou wilt make me hear joy and gladness." Verse 9, don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. David had hope in the midst of sorrow. He knew joy would one day be restored to him. He knew he wouldn't always feel like he felt then. You need to remember that in the midst of the pain of loss and guilt and regret. He knew he wouldn't always feel this way. And then verses 12 and 13, I like this. He says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Lord, you're gonna bring good out of this. I've learned and I'm gonna teach others so they can learn from my experiences and not have to go through what I went through. He's got hope. The New Living Translation says, restore to me again the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you. See, he's got hope that he isn't always gonna be the way he is now. There's gonna be an inward transformation in him. Then I will teach your ways to sinners and they will return to you. What good came out of David's sinful, regretful, guilt-worthy actions? Well, number one, David's relationship with the Lord was so restored. Let me give you an example. He married Bathsheba, got her pregnant, and she gave birth to Solomon. When Solomon was born to Bathsheba, the Bible says, I'm going to read this out of the Living Bible. This is 2 Samuel 12, 24 and 25. And the Lord loved the baby, this is Solomon, and sent congratulations and blessings through Nathan the prophet. I love that. Their relationship was so restored that God sent a little message to the new papa just to let him know, congratulations. And David nicknamed the baby Jedidiah, meaning beloved of Jehovah, because of the Lord's interest. Their relationship was restored. Secondly, when David died, the Lord welcomed him into his heavenly home, and David was reunited with his son. If Uriah is in heaven, I don't know if he is or isn't, the guy that David orchestrated the murder of, all is forgiven and forgotten. Thirdly, David's story has shown thousands of Christians through the years the danger of taking little steps away from God. I could do a whole lesson on this. If we back up into chapter 11, you can see the process by which David got himself into trouble. No sincere Christian wakes up in the morning and says, you know what? Today I'm going to commit adultery and I think I'll kill somebody too. No sincere Christian does that. But David did it. How'd he do it? He took little steps. If we read in chapter 11, it was the time when kings go to war. He didn't go. He didn't fulfill his obligation. He stayed home when he should have gone. He was out on the roof one night because he couldn't sleep, and he sees a naked lady taking a bath. Instead of looking away, he fixes his eyes on her. He didn't resist the urge to have her brought over to his place. He takes little steps farther and farther away until adultery and murder were not big steps. They were just the next two little steps. So thousands have learned from his example. And then David's Psalm of Repentance has shown generations of people that a broken and contrite spirit is what God wants from us in the midst of our failures. We could do a whole lesson on that. The Amplified says, broken down with sorrow for sin, and humbly and thoroughly penitent. What does that mean? God, I am really sorry. Help me not to ever do this again. That's all he wants from you. Now, we are not advocating for or encouraging sinful choices. I've heard people say, well, I can do whatever I want because if I do something bad, God will make good out of it. If that's your attitude, you're probably not saved. Amen. Bottom line, if you're looking for excuses to sin and get away with it, it's highly likely you're not truly born again. What we're doing is recognizing that in a sin-cursed earth populated with fallen men and women, these kinds of things happen. All of us have done things we regret, things for which we struggle with guilt, and we need to learn to deal with it according to the Word of God. Confess your sin to God. Believe and accept his forgiveness. If there is a relational situation that you can make right by asking forgiveness, do so. But if something has happened that cannot be undone, and there are situations like that, if there's something that's happened that can't be undone, recognize that you're not without hope. The Bible is clear that there's restoration, recompense, and reunion in this life and the life to come. When we are fully perfected in heaven, that damaged relationship will be made right. We're part of something bigger than just this life. We have a future and a hope in the life to come. In the face of your failures and regretful choices, don't focus on the past. Don't look back. Paul in Philippians 3, 13 and 14 said, forgetting those things which are behind, I press forward. God is perfectly present with you, loving and reigning. If the consequences of your choices or someone else's has brought trouble into your life, it's not bigger than God. He will get you through until he gets you out, and he can cause you to flourish in the midst of it. And if those choices have created a circumstance that can't be rectified in this life, remember that it too is temporary and subject to change by the power of God in the life to come. Got more to talk about next week, but we're done for tonight. Father, I thank you for the hope we have in you. Father, I thank you that there's no such thing as a hopeless situation. Thank you that the hope we have in you is the light that lights our way in the midst of the darkness and the pain of this life. Father, I praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you. Amen. Praise the Lord. I went over a little bit. Sorry.